Act 15, where we'll be this morning. All right, Acts 15. So men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. But when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in details the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done among them, done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those among who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barabbas, or Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, 'The apostles and the brethren, who are elders, to the brethren Antioch and Sicilia, who are from the Gentiles, greeting. We have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take along John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul told Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling to Caesarea and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. This is God's word. Bow in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you are a beloved God, one who is generous in his nature toward mankind. Thank you that you bring the rains, you spring the seeds from the ground. You are the designer of the storms. You are the one who has total control of what we call nature. It is you who are sovereign. You who man's plans do not stand in your way, because your plans always come through. But we thank you too, Father, that you use believers. We have given faith to trust in you to accomplish your plans. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, that plan has unfolded, because he is your Son and he has shed his blood for our very souls. Father, in that cross, we see your mercy and your graciousness. And that is why we're here today, Father, to honor you, to exalt you, to learn more about you, to recognize, remember the death of your Son on that cross, that precious price that was paid for our redemption. Father, it is in his name that we say hallelujah. We thank you. Amen and amen.
Good morning. Everybody's awake now. Now you can kick back, open your Bible. Your head slumps a little. Just pretend you're praying. You'll be good. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we want to thank you that you've called us together to hear from you. And so we pray that we would do just that this morning. As we look into your word, that we would hear from you, that your spirit would work in our hearts to, first of all, understand what you're saying, and second of all, then, to apply what you have to say to our lives. We pray that we would be fertile soil for your word, and that we would grow in likeness to Christ. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he has ascended on high and that he is seated at your right hand, and he is now King, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he rules this world, even though most people don't even know it. But we thank you that you've opened our eyes to see the truth, and so we pray that we would be people who enjoy being subject to him, and people who are committed to his kingdom, who really do pray and mean it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for the Acts of the Apostles. We thank you that it shows Christ risen, seated at your right hand, ruling his kingdom, his apostles ruling with him. And we too, raised up, seated with Christ, reigning with Christ right now, as we live out the gospel and take the gospel forth to people. And we pray that you would give us a collective heart for lost people, so that our days may not be spent simply in enjoying life and living out all the things that we like, but instead what we would like is to talk to people and share with them about Christ. So now we ask that you bless our time together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Listen to this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's quite a statement. Listen to one that's very familiar to us from the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Listen to what the Apostle John says. The Apostle John says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Now, I think that if most of us think about the Old Testament law, Torah, the instruction that is given to us in Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then is amplified upon through the prophets and lived out in the history books, if we think of Torah, the law, not just the Ten Commandments now, but now the broad, vast instruction of the Old Testament, most of us would say, well, that's burdensome. In fact, we had a man in our midst who came to about that he had to drive a long ways. And so he, to get to work, and he decided that he was going to occupy himself listening. And he hadn't read through the Bible, and he wasn't even a believer. So he decided, going to Sam's, they found a CD on Bible, on a Bible on CD, and he, on his hour and a half drive to work and back, began to listen to the Bible. And in the process of that time, he came to faith in Christ. And it had much to do with the book of Leviticus. He said to me, "Craig, I never read such a thing, and I was flabbergasted. And I thought to myself, wow, I could never do that. That is a real burden." And so, coming to Christ was a great relief to me. I found faith in Christ. Well, I think most of us would think that way. And most of us, in addition, probably think that the Bible thinks that way. Because in our passage, we saw the word burden, and we saw the word yoke, and we relate these to the law. And we remember that Jesus said of himself, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm humble and gentle. And you'll discover that my load is easy and my burden is light." And so we think of that in context of the Old Testament. We say, well, yeah, that's the Old Testament, the Torah. I'm sure glad I'm not under that thing. That's heavy duty. And yet, when you pick up the Old Testament, and just in reading about Zacharias and Elizabeth, here are two people, along with the Apostle Paul, when touching the law, it says, with respect to the righteousness of the law, blameless. With Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were righteous, doing all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. They were blameless. That sounds pretty interesting, doesn't it? And then when you begin to read through the Psalms, and the psalmist's refrain is, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. And you read Psalm 119, and you would never walk away from Psalm 119 thinking that the law of God is such a heavy load, such a heavy burden, such a heavy yoke. But isn't that the way we think? And we've grown up, most of us, in circles that have taught us that we have is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And when you move out of the Old into the New, you jettison the Old Covenant. And that was a covenant made for the nation of Israel. And its application is negligible to us. So that, what's repeated in the New Testament is ours to occupy ourselves. But if it's not repeated, it doesn't belong to us. So we would say, for example, well, there are 9 commandments that are repeated in the New Testament. But the commandment about the Sabbath is not repeated. And so the Sabbath commandment, that's not something that applies to us. And so consequently, years ago when actually, stores in the United States were closed on Sunday, and people went to church in the morning and the evening, and then they would go home and they would actually rest. I grew up in a house where my brother and I would go out to work on my brother's car. I had a car too, by the way. Had a pretty girl to drive it. But we would work on my brother's car, my dad would come out and give us grief for working on the Sabbath. That's hardly even an issue today. We don't even hardly think that way. We've jettisoned the Torah. Even though the psalmist could say, David could say, oh, your law, I love it. It's my meditation day and night. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, in fact, let's just come to it. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so in this new covenant, in this new era, this new age, there are commandments. And if you stop and think about them, they are more rigorous than the Old Testament commandments. Yeah, that's what I said. More rigorous. So in the Old Testament, the commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. In the New Testament, the commandment is, love your neighbor as I have loved you. Jesus gave up his life for his neighbor. That's what we're called to do. That commandment is much more stringent than love your neighbor as yourself. Is it not? And we're told by Jesus, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is much more stringent than the Old Testament. Now we're called to deny self. What we want, we set that aside. Even to the point of death, we set it aside to follow Christ. And so, all I'm trying to set up for us is the way, I want to be careful here, the ways we may have been taught and the way we tend to think doesn't really fit Scripture. And so, when we look into a very vital, a very important, a very pivotal chapter in the book of Acts, and we read this issue, we have to step back and we have to think a little bit and say, well, you know, maybe I need just a little fresh perspective about the whole situation, and then maybe it will help us come to some kind of comprehension. So here we are in Acts chapter 15. And of course, Acts chapter 15 is very famous because of what we call the Jerusalem Council. That's probably a misnomer. It's not a Jerusalem Council. It's the church in Jerusalem all gathered together along with the apostles and the elders of the churches in Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas and some other men and maybe women who've come up from Antioch, all to discuss an issue. And the issue is, how are Jews and Gentiles going to fit together? Now, to comprehend that, we need a bit of background, because it's out of our purview. We don't even think like this. Our culture is, well, it's so fast. We can all be so different and hardly intersect, and it's no big deal. But when you go to other cultures, they have little customs and things that you have to observe, and if you don't, you offend them. And one of the things that's true of any culture, but it's disappearing in our culture because we're so, you know, we're so healthy, conscious, and health-oriented. We don't even want to eat anymore. So we can't sit down around the dinner table. Or if we do, you know, we suck down a yogurt and we're all done. No time to eat anymore. But over the centuries, the millennia, and in the Bible, from Genesis to the very end of the Bible, eating is essential. It's one of the huge themes. And it's the way people come together. And we all know, just within our own circles, that, you know, we eat with the people and we enjoy sitting down at a meal and we share a meal with people that we like. We don't tend to do it with people that we don't like. But, for example, when you travel, say you go down to Mexico, and the people in Mexico, they want to have you to your house. They want you to come over and they want to feed you. And they put out certain things that are offensive to you. And so what do you do? Well, if you don't eat it, you offend them. So you can do like some people do, just secretly slip it into your shirt pocket and walk away. Or when I first went to India 27 years ago, things were already changing. I don't know how they are right now. I'm sure they're drastically changed from 1985. When I first went to many of the houses I went, guests would come and the men would sit down and the hostess would not eat. She would stand at the corner of the table and serve everyone. And it was very offensive if you try to get her to sit down. That's not the custom. And so when we think about the issue of Jew-Gentile coming together, and our passage deals with the aspect of circumcision. But the aspect of circumcision is just it's the key. But the whole subject is a lot broader, as we're going to see in just a minute. When you bring these two groups of people together, you have trouble. And it's true that it happens in the church today, too, except we kind of segment ourselves into little cliques, little cliques, so that we can avoid the trouble. But in every church where you get a group of people, there are people who rub each other incorrectly, or they don't do things the way we want them to do, all those kinds of things. And we are of the sort who say to ourselves, okay, I'm not going to have that person over to my house to eat. And furthermore, I'm just not going to have anything to do with them. Of course, in the Church of Christ, that is offensive to the ultimate, the Christ, because Christ accepts them, but we don't. That's offensive. But we haven't gotten to the point where we say, well, I'm going to take up my cross, I'm going to deny self, and I'm going to follow Christ. But now think about Gentiles. In fact, we saw it in Acts chapter 10, where Peter, he's up on this roof, and he's having this vision of this sheet dropping down, and his whole world is rocked. Because now the Lord is telling him, look, these animals that represented unclean Gentiles, I've cleansed them. They're not unclean anymore. And so he ends up going back with Cornelius's people. And he says, well, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit a foreigner. But God has shown me not to call anybody defiled or unclean. And so he enters into Cornelius's house, and there he begins to preach the gospel. And when he gets to the portion about all the prophets saying that through faith in him one has the forgiveness of sins, this amazing thing happens. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon Cornelius's house, and they begin to speak in tongues and exalt the Lord. And all those circumcised people, the Jewish people who came with Peter, they were amazed because the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles, just like the Holy Spirit fell upon them way back at the beginning in Acts chapter 2. And so what did Peter do? He learned a lesson, and he said, who could forbid the waters of baptism to these who've received the Holy Spirit just like we did? And he stayed there. He went into the house, which formerly he would thought would defile him and was against the law. Of course, it wasn't against the Old Testament law. It was against the Mishnah, the expanded law, the traditions of men. And he sat down, he stayed with them, and he ate with these new believers. And when he went back to Jerusalem, the party of the circumcision says, you went into Gentiles and you ate with them. And so Peter relates the whole story, how he's preaching and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And then how he remembered the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he said, you know, if God gave them the Spirit, who was I to stand in God's way? And the whole group of them, they quieted down. Remember, the issue was, you went down to Gentiles and you ate with them. The whole group quieted down and said, oh, so the Lord has granted repentance into life to the Gentiles as well. Well, that was the first stab at it. I mean, there was another Gentile who came to Christ, but he was the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was going home. No trouble there. But Cornelius' house is the first trouble. But now we've begun the Gentile mission in chapters 13 and 14. And they're traveling around, and vast numbers of Gentiles are turning to God. And Paul and Barnabas, they come home to Antioch, and they give a grand report of all that God is doing. And they stay there many days. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, and it says, and there were some men who came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here's this church, and presumably in the church, unlike today, but because what we know from 1 Corinthians 14, in the church, every Sunday when they gathered to participate in the Lord's table, which we'll need to talk about for just a bit here in a minute, hope we get to it, they had probably a love feast as well. So it's like they come together in their meeting, they have this big potluck, and somewhere in the meeting they participate in the Lord's Supper. They're all eating together. And here come these guys from Judea, and they say, well, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.
Now, right away, when we think about saved, I just have to throw this out here. When we think about saved, we think right away about justification by faith and are you saved? Are you going to heaven? And all that's true. But remember, in the book of Acts, saved is much broader than that. Because the king has been seated and he is bringing in his kingdom and he is demolishing his enemies. In the end, he's going to demolish them all. And at the beginning of the book, we saw Peter saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. And so the idea of salvation is, are you in the kingdom? Not so much, you know, are you going to heaven? That's not quite the focus. So here, you can't be in the kingdom. You can't have Jesus as king if you don't get circumcised. That's the issue. And that's what chapter 15 deals with. And it goes more broadly than just the issue of circumcision. Because circumcision is nothing. It's the other markers of Jewishness that accompany circumcision that are one of the big factors, one of the big problems in Antioch and ultimately in Jerusalem. So look at verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas, with certain others of them, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, relating in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and bringing great joy to all the brethren. So they got about a 300-mile journey up to Jerusalem, and on the way, they're stopping into churches in Phoenicia, and they're stopping into the plants in Samaria, and they're saying, okay, well, what happened down in Antioch is the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I've called them. And so we went out, and this is what God was doing. And in relating all of this, well, among these churches, the issue of circumcision does not arise. They're greatly rejoicing over what God is doing. And it says in verse 4, and when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So chapters 13 and 14 are reported to the church in Jerusalem along with apostles and the elders and how God had opened up the hearts of the Gentiles, and the issue of circumcision comes up. Look at verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Okay, so now, whether these are exactly the same group as verse 1, in verse 1, they can't be saved unless they're circumcised. Here in verse 2, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to keep the law of Moses. Now, does that mean it's necessary for them to be saved? Well, the text isn't clear there, but think about this. If we were talking to someone who has come to faith in Christ, we would say to them, it's necessary for you to be baptized. We wouldn't mean by that you're not a Christian if you're not baptized, because we know that we're saved by faith in Christ alone. Nevertheless, it's a commandment, and so commandments are incumbent upon God's children, so it's necessary. So these Pharisees could mean it's necessary in that sense, but given verse 1, probably they're saying, well, they can't really be a part of the people of God. They're not really God's people. The king doesn't rule over them in the same way as he rules over us unless they are circumcised and they begin to keep the law of Moses. Now, before we launch into this, I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. because we get a sense now of the importance of the idea of circumcision in Galatians. And Acts 15, as I'm sure many of you know, Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2 are coordinate chapter and book. And the question is, how do they fit together historically? When do they fit together? We're not going to deal with those issues, but they do deal with the same issue. And so for our purposes, I'd like you to turn to chapter 2 and look with me at verse 11. And Paul writes this, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So here's something that happens publicly, as we're going to see. And Paul just stands up and he points the finger publicly at Cephas, that is, at Peter, because of what Peter was doing. And notice, Peter came to Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas, at the end of chapter 11, they went up to Jerusalem, and there they delivered a gift of money from the church for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 12, they came back, and then they were sent out on their missionary journey. And they came back from their missionary journey, and they stayed a long time at Antioch teaching. Somewhere in that process of being back at Antioch, whether it was before the first missionary journey or after the first missionary journey, we're not told. Maybe after. They were there for quite some time. Cephas comes down to pay a visit. And remember, we saw in chapter 12 that Cephas left and went to another place. Probably this is a reference to him going to Antioch. So he goes down to Antioch, and he's there with the church. And notice what it says in verse 12. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James," James being the leading elder in Jerusalem, not possessing more authority, but esteemed as the leading elder, "he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." So Peter comes down, and here's this mainly Gentile church. There are Jews in the church, but it's a free church. All the people commingle. When there's the love feast and the Lord's table, and they have tables set up like we might sit up, the Jews don't just all sit at one table and the Gentiles at another table. They're commingling. They're free. They eat together. They recognize, well, each of us is saved by grace. And that's also what Peter did, because Peter recognized that. That's what he discovered in Acts chapter 9. God has shown me not to call anyone defiled or unclean. And he stayed there for a long time, and he ate with the people at Cornelius' house. But now here he is enjoying himself among the church in Antioch, and then some men come down from James. Now, whether that means that James sent them, it might mean that. But James certainly wouldn't be party to what they're up to. So it doesn't mean James is in league with them. But there are men who are under the leadership of James when they come down to Antioch. And when they get there, well, the tables are all set up. And these guys who come from James, well, they only sit at a table by themselves. They won't commingle with anyone else. And Peter's watching this. And Peter gets afraid. For what reason, we're not told. It doesn't matter right now. And so what Peter does is Peter starts, well, when the tables are set up, he finds his way over to that one table that everybody knows are from the Jews from Jerusalem. They won't eat with the rest of us. And suddenly Peter's there, and Peter's eating at that table. Then notice what it says in verse 13. "And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." That's quite something. So now we have this whole room, all these people, they've commingled. But now over here now on this side are just Gentiles. And then all the Jews in the Antioch, they all come over here. And so there's a divide right down the middle. And Paul calls it hypocrisy. Because Peter's put on a mask. He's pretending to be something that he wasn't. Because prior to their coming, he commingled. He ate freely with the Gentiles. But now that this group has arrived, he's a hypocrite. Now he's over just eating with Jewish people. Notice verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Peter? You were eating with everyone. Now you've put on that mask and you've come over to this side. And if you were living like a Gentile, how is it now by your conduct that you're compelling these Gentiles over here to live like Jews? In other words, Peter's saying, in a fashion, if you want to eat with me, you have to become a Jew. He's gone back on what he learned in Acts chapter 9. And he's said, well, you guys are second class. You're not like us. If you're like us, I mean, we're the Jewish people. And the promises were given to Abraham and to his seed. And the law was added to Israel to rein them in until Messiah comes. So we're the children of Abraham and we have the law. And if you want to come over here and sit at our table, buddy, you got to get circumcised and keep the law. That's Peter's message by conduct. And just think about that for a minute, because you can see it. If you were a Gentile, you'd be watching that in the church of Antioch and you'd be scratching your head. And then pretty soon you'd be saying, you know, this man that we looked up to, now he's calling us second class. He doesn't really care about us. And we're reminded then that it's not just our lips that tell things, it's our conduct. So with our lips, we can say one thing, and with our conduct, we can be doing the very opposite. Well, we'll say, you know, with our lips, oh, yes, 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 I forgive you. And then with our conduct, we won't ever associate with the person again, which means we didn't forgive. We don't really forgive. That happens in all kinds of ways. So we're told in Titus, well, they profess God, but with their conduct, they deny him. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. With his mouth, he's saying, oh yes, Gentiles can freely come to Christ. But in his conduct, he's saying, no, you can't come to Christ. Okay, so you can see that here in this issue right here in verses 11 through 14, when Peter came down to Antioch, then it brings up the whole backdrop to the very problem. So when Paul and Barnabas are going up to Jerusalem, they've had to deal with this issue. And that is, well, all of a sudden, some guys from Jerusalem, and now Peter and even Barnabas, who went out on the Gentile mission trip, they've all of a sudden begun telling people, no, you want to eat with me? What you got to do is you have to get circumcised, and you have to keep the laws, the dietary laws of the Old Testament. In other words, the way we would say it is you have to become a Jew. You can't be the people of God unless you're a Jew. You can't be a part of the kingdom unless you're a Jew. And so they arrive up in Jerusalem and they're going to deal with this issue that has been spawned in the church at Antioch. Back to Acts chapter 15. we'll be back in Galatians 2. Maybe not today, maybe next week, but we will be back. So I just want you to notice then in verse 5, notice again, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. This is what's required. Now, first of all, notice this sect of the Pharisees, they believed. They believed. So if they believe, they're saying, well, we are in the kingdom, we're part of Christ, because we trust in what Christ has done. But they're mixed up. Because they can't somehow get out of their mind that what Christ has done is Jewish in nature. They haven't quite figured it all out. So we don't want to say, well, they're not believers. What we want to say is they're very mixed up believers. And the same thing happens to you and me many times. We trust Christ, but strange thinking creeps into our minds because we're finite people and we're not perfect and we don't understand everything correctly. So you know, we may be taught incorrectly somewhere along the line. It creeps into our mind. And so we're saying things that are actually quite opposite to the Bible, but we still trust in Christ. We just haven't figured it out yet. And that's the way these men are. But it's a real crucial problem. In other words, does one have to become a Jew to be saved? Now, if we said one had to become a Jew to be saved, we would be saying, well, the work of Christ is not sufficient. It's not enough. One has to do a work. It's akin to saying, well, to be a Christian today, you have to trust in Christ and what he's done at the cross, and you have to be baptized. Now, we would say you have to be baptized, but we would not say one has to be baptized to be a forgiven Christian. And so there are people who, when they die, they're going to enter in the presence of the Lord who've never been baptized. Should they have been baptized? Absolutely. Was it incumbent upon them to be baptized? Yes, it was. But they didn't understand it correctly, or someone taught them wrong. But there are certain sectors of the church today who say, well, unless you believe and are baptized, you're forgiven in the waters of baptism. And if there's no water, there's no presence of the Lord. And we would say, well, now that's similar to what's happening here. We have to. It's necessary that they be circumcised and that they keep the law of Moses. So notice what it says in verse 6. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Okay, so we're going to see in a minute that there's a multitude of people here, so it's not that the church wasn't there. And this is interesting. This debate is carried in it. It's a debate. We live in times where, you know, we don't think people should get too excited, too emotional, too intense. This is a debate. There's some dissension and disagreement going on. And it's all played out right in front of the church. And I'm sure a lot of people said, you know, this isn't very common. So it's a question, you know, when we come up with the really crucial issues. Should the elders sit down to discuss them in front of the church? Maybe it'd be beneficial for the church. That's what the apostles and the elders and Paul and Barnabas did. They sat down in front of the church and they began to debate this issue. And of course, there's the sect of the Pharisees making their case. And three things happen. Three things happen. First, Peter speaks. Verses 7. Then Paul and Barnabas speak, verse 12. And then James speaks. And James is the half-brother of Christ. He's the leading elder. He doesn't have more authority. He's just respected. And he speaks. And so these are the three things that draw to the conclusion where everybody agrees, you know, here's what's going to happen. We're not going to require, we cannot require circumcision. But we are going to send out a letter and we're going to ask Gentiles to do certain things. Three things lead up to that. First, Peter's speech about what God did through him first going to the Gentiles. That's the first thing. God's work. Second comes Paul and Barnabas. And at this council now, if we can call it a council, they do not relate conversion details. It's interesting. In the process of this debate, they talk about how God did signs and wonders through them. So it becomes crucial to the argument, the conclusions that are going to be drawn, why God did signs and wonders. And if we think about chapters 13 and 14, we're told that God was, through them, doing signs and wonders. As they were speaking the word, God was doing signs and wonders. Now, we saw that back in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 and Stephen doing it in chapter 6. And Philip in chapter 7, this is something that we've seen throughout the book of Acts. And the question is, why are Paul and Barnabas talking about signs and wonders as they enter into this debate? So first, God's work in saving Gentiles. Second, how God confirmed the word of the gospel to the Gentiles with signs and wonders. And then finally, thirdly, God's word. And so James, after Peter, and then after Paul and Barnabas, or the order is actually given Barnabas and Paul in this case, after Barnabas and Paul, then James speaks. And James turns to an Old Testament book, Amos chapter 9, which we will spend time on next week. It's very, 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 very crucial. It separates eschatologies. Can you believe that? Here we are in an argument about circumcision, and we come to a passage and overhears a group of people who say, well, the millennium is way out there in the future. And here's a group of people here say, no, when you read the passage, the millennium is kind of right now. And then there's a group of people here say, no, the millennium is, well, we're in it. Three different views, all out of one passage. Two of them very much similar, one not very similar, and it'll be a lot of fun. It'll be a lot of fun. It'll get your eschatology juices flowing, and you'll be ready for the book of Revelation that won't be till the year 2015. No. Hopefully next April. So, those are the three things. Now, let's look at what Peter says. Verse 7. And after there had been much debate, a lot of you have probably never been to an elders' meeting, have you? You know, when I first went down at Community Bible Chapel, I got invited to come to elders' meetings. I was a young whippersnapper who didn't know, you know, head from tails. But I got to go to and I was shocked. Because there was intensity. The voices rose. And there are people saying, you're crazy. That cannot be right. I was shocked. And then I became an elder, and some of you have worked here with me, and some of you come to meetings, and you discover, whoa, elders get a bit intense at times with each other. It's quite something. And as Alex Strock says in his book, Biblical Eldership, you know, you've got to be able to lay the cards out on the table and show the intensity behind your position. I'm pretty good at it. I've gone too far if my upper lip starts quivering, as Charlie knows. That hasn't happened in a long time, though. So after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This is what God chose. God chose me, that I would be the one to present the gospel, and that Cornelius's house would believe. That's the choice God's made. Now remember, we saw at the end of Acts chapter 13, verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life, these believe. And we're savvy to that at MBC, aren't we? Because we know that nobody comes on their own unless the Father draws them. They simply will not go. They'll choose something different according to their lost nature. And so this is what Peter's saying. God chose me to present the gospel, and God chose that Cornelius' house would believe. And then he goes on, he says, and God, who knows the hearts, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So let's just get that down. Two things happened. Remember, Peter's speaking, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and Cornelius' house is speaking in tongues and exalting the Lord. That's what he says. God bore witness to their heart. He knew they had faith. How did he know it? Well, God knows everything, but in addition, he's the one who gave it to them. And he bore witness. Who did he bear witness to? Well, he bore witness to Peter and to the circumcision, the Jewish people who come with Peter. He bore witness through the Spirit, and they were just amazed. So he gives them the Spirit, Peter and the others. Oh, God is saving Gentiles. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. No distinction. He didn't say, now, Cornelius, my friend, what you need to do is get circumcised, and then I will cleanse your heart. No, he cleansed the heart, and he gave the Spirit. It's given in reverse order. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And this, as we know at MBC, this is the new covenant. And we know that the new covenant is extended over God's people. It's given to Israel and to the house of Judah. That tells us something. And Israel, the house of Judah, and the Gentiles become one new people of God under this covenant. But it came out of Israel. We'll have more to say about that. But look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. Now look at back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Ah, he knew the heart. Why? Because of verse 9. And he made Yes, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. And so what God did is he fulfilled the new covenant by faith in the life of Cornelius and his household. What he did is he cleaned up their heart. He took away all of their filthiness, and he took away their idolatry. And he gave them a new heart, a clean heart, a heart for God. And having given them a new heart, a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone, then he bore witness to them and to Peter and the rest by giving the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, verse 10, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither we or our fathers nor that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Okay? So we see the end of Peter's speech. Here's what we believe. We believe Jew over here and Gentile over here are saved the same way. So Jews are not saved because they're circumcised and they're Abraham's seed and they have the law and they're blameless with respect to the law like Paul said he was and like Zacharias and Elizabeth were. Even though they have all of that, none of that has anything to do with the fact that they're saved. Instead, they're saved by grace through faith. And over here are the Gentiles. And here are the Gentiles who don't have the law and don't have circumcision and are not blameless with respect to what God requires of men. Now, by the way, blameless doesn't mean sinless. It means when they sin, they follow what the law says and they take care of it. But over here, Gentiles aren't doing any of that. And yet these two groups turn out to be exactly the same. They come to Christ by God's sheer grace. God doesn't look down and say, oh, I think I'll pick these Jewish people over here. After all, they're circumcised like I told them to be, and they're trying to keep the law like I told them to do. And I'm going to ignore these Gentiles over here because, after all, they're idolatrous and they don't keep the law and they're not circumcised. No, he dealt with both of them in exactly the same way. No difference. By grace, through faith. And, of course, that's the cry of our day, isn't it? And when we go out and we talk to people, that's exactly what we're presenting to them. No. You cannot be united to Christ. You cannot come into God's family because of your money, because of your pedigree, because you think you're doing enough good works. No, none of that counts. It doesn't matter if you're the nicey philanthropic guy or you're the prostitute. It makes no difference to God. He chooses and he saves people exactly the same, by grace through faith. But here's the rub. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Now, there it is. The word bear, this is a burden, hard to carry. And yet the psalmist says, I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. And Paul says, with respect to the law, blameless in its righteousness. I was blameless. Zacharias and Elizabeth, do you get the impression that they're just so weighed down under the yoke of the law? You don't get that impression whatsoever. Not at all. And in fact, if you start thinking about the law, it's not that big a deal, is it? Well, you say, well, there's all those purity laws. Yeah, so you mess up, and what do? You go take a bath. Charlie'd be good in that culture. A couple baths a day, and you're clean. Right? So you read through Leviticus. It's not that difficult. And you look down the list of who you can marry and you can't marry. Well, most people here aren't wanting to marry their sister or their mother anyway, are they? It's not that difficult. And then when you do sin, well, You go and you take a sacrifice, and your sin's taken care of. And you know that in God's community, you're with God. So when Paul says, okay, first of all, how come you're testing God? Well, what does testing God mean? Well, here's this big Old Testament term where in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, God says, Israel's tested me these 10 times. And you remember the story in Numbers 13 and 14? They've gone up to Kadesh Barnea and they they send in the spies. And God says, go in and spy out the land, and I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to go in and I'm going to fight for you and I'm going to give it to you. And they come back and 2 guys come with a good report and 10 guys come back with an evil report. And they say, these guys are giants in our... The land really is good. It flows with milk and honey. It's a fantastic, fabulous land. But God has brought us up here to kill our wives and our children. If we go in, that's his intent to kill us. Why did he kill us back in Egypt? Or why didn't we die in the wilderness? Testing God. In other words, God, you can't do it. You're not going to do it. We can't trust you. And here it is. The circumcision. The men of the sect of the Pharisees. They're saying, no, you have to add something to this. This isn't good enough. You're not in the family. Why are you testing God like that? He's the one who gave his spirit. Are you going to say, God, that's not enough? We need something more? Of course not. So, he says, stop testing God. We believe. Over here, we're saved by grace through faith. Over here, we're saved by grace through faith. But here's that word, yoke, burden. What is that?
Well, let's see if it's conveniently late enough. Oh, it's 10:29. We have to quit. Because I told the men I'm going to start quitting at 10:30. So next week, I want you to think about this. Get out your concordance and look up the word yoke in the New Testament and the word burden and bear and give some thought to this. If the psalmist can say, oh, how I love your law. If Zacharias and Elizabeth can be blameless and doing everything that God's required. And if even in the New Testament where the commandments of Christ are harder and John can say, it's not a burden. How is it that in certain places, as we'll see next week, Galatians chapter 5, and right here, Paul and Peter both use the word yoke and bear up. What can they mean? Probably not what we think. So think about that, and then we'll pick that up next week. But as we close then, and we're getting ready for the Lord's table. See if I have the right book here. I've thrown them all around up here. I don't even know where they are. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. We'll end right here. Remember, we're saved by grace through faith. Grace through faith. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, look at verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Here's how we commune. Here's how we come together as one in Christ. While we take up. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? You know, I love having people over to our house. They sit down around the table. We can talk. We commune. And we share a meal together. And we're one. And here comes our table. The Lord's table. And he says, it's this table where we have communion. We use the word fellowship. That's the word. It's this table where we have fellowship. We're about to go out there and some of you are going to get coffee. That's not fellowship. Fellowship's right here at this table. In our meeting, look at the way he puts it in verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This table, because of Christ,
unites us as one. There's no distinction between Jew, Gentile. We all come together as one. There's no distinction by intelligence. There's no distinction by income. There is no distinction. And everybody here is all supposed to commune together in Christ around this table so that if we say, well, you know, I really can't stand that guy. We got a problem. Not the guy. Me, I got the problem. Because Christ chose him. Christ put him here. Christ put him into this building. I'm speaking metaphorically now, the temple. He chose that stone. He stuck it there. And I'm saying, no, I can't get along with him. I can't stand him. That doesn't work at this table. That's why 1 Corinthians 11 is so strong. Because that's exactly what they were doing. I can't get along with those poor people. Let me sit over here with the rich. That is a mockery of the gospel. Because the gospel picks people out by sheer grace. And they come to Christ through faith. And that's what we're coming to this table to just to stand up and say, isn't God good and great and gracious? He's drawn all of us. And if we all listed off our sins, we would be amazed at all the kinds of different pernicious evil that's been in the people of this body. And God just picked us out, showed grace, gave us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it grand? So next week, a yoke and a burden. Let's bow in prayer. You say, Lord, that man looks at the outward appearance. Oh, how true that is. We look at the way people look. We look at the way people act. We look at their bank account. We look at all kinds of things. And we make our choices about them based on all of those factors. But you look on the heart. And for Cornelius' house, you gave him your spirit to bear witness to them. Spirit bears witness together with our spirit that we're the children of God. God, and you cleanse their hearts of faith. And that's what you've done for us. And so there's no room in this assembly for any kind of division, party, mentality, or looking down on one another. But we should all be united around this table where you've us, where we share in the blood of Christ and we share in the body of Christ, sharing what he's done for us. Now, even today, he feeds us, we partake, he makes no distinction. He doesn't say, David, today I'll feed you, but Craig, I won't feed you. But all who come by faith, he feeds us, shaping conformity. Lord, that's what we want to be, like Christ. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gift of faith. And we beg of you, be reminded of the covenant. Make us like unto Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.